All right, well, we're in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1, and if you have your Bibles, I hope you have your Bibles. I'll just say a word there. We will all need our Bibles during this series, Bibles in hand. I try to include the scripture passages on those listening guides, but we'll be moving through different sections of scripture as we look at the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel. And you'll need your Bible. I can't possibly put all the scripture passages on one listening guide there. So just encouraging to have your Bibles along with you each Sunday as we go through Daniel. Now, you are now in the book of Daniel. And I don't know if you've taken time just to kind of find your way where you are in the scriptures. And you might want to just turn to the left a little bit in your Bible. And you'll find the book of Ezekiel. We'll want to hear from Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. We'll talk more about Ezekiel in a little bit. And when you turn back a little bit further there, just not too far from Daniel, but just get past Ezekiel to your left. As you turn to your left, you'll find Jeremiah. Jeremiah was prophesying during the time of Daniel. He was about 35 years, probably 35 years older than Daniel, and where Ezekiel was just a couple years older than Daniel. If Daniel was exiled when he was 15, say, young man, Ezekiel probably about 17, 18 perhaps, and then Jeremiah was quite a little bit older, but Daniel would have been exposed to the teachings of Jeremiah. And then you have Isaiah at the beginning of what is called the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We'll talk more about why those are called major prophets. Well, we can just say plainly that they're the major prophets because of their length, the great length that those books have as compared to the other prophets. So let me just start reading here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, and then we'll move forward from there. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food, and the king ate of the that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. All right, Daniel chapter 1. Well, I thought as we begin this series and as we consider Daniel and consider what happened here in these opening verses, the siege of Jerusalem, that it would just help for us to have some history about what's going on. Because when we read something like this, when we read many portions of the Old Testament, we all have a common phrase that we may say to ourselves or say to others as well. That common phrase is, what is the deal? What is going on here? When we look into the Old Testament, we find names that we're not familiar with. They're not very much like our names. Those dates are so far back there. And the names of the cities and the regions and the kings, they're just different. It's just so different. It's hard to identify with it and to connect with it. So I'd like to just, as we begin, to take a few moments just to help us connect and identify with the people that lived at this time, who this Daniel was. As I say, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries with Daniel, living at the same time. In your listening guide, you'll see some passages from both of those prophets, and we'll be bouncing back and forth between them as we go through the book of Daniel. We'll also be looking towards the Old Testament as well. Well, why is this important to us? That's a foundational reason. Well, this history was important to Jesus. Remember where we always start, we always look through the lens of Jesus. We're so fortunate to live on this side of the resurrection because we can look back to Jesus, the life of Jesus, and we can realize that this was very important to Jesus. This history was very important to Jesus. In fact, we'll see in Matthew 24, in weeks to come, Matthew 24, that Jesus specifically mentions Daniel. So Jesus has Daniel in mind. This history is very important for Jesus. What can we say about the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures? They are so ancient in our minds. And we can first come to the position, well, they're important to Jesus, so they should be important to me. And we'll try to connect with that. Another key principle, just an overarching principle to kind of grab a hold of our understanding, is why this God? We learn in this passage, and we'll see through the book of Daniel, we'll hear about the Babylonian god Marduk. And we also know from the New Testament about these gods of the Greeks. We also know that the Romans had their gods. What do we make of all that? Why aren't we focusing on Marduk, the god of Babylon, today? Why aren't we focusing on Zeus? Some other God. Why this God? Why Yahweh? Well, the same reason we always go to Jesus. Yahweh worship was central to the life of Jesus. Jesus pointed and quoted and represented this God, the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh. This God was important to Jesus. So we're not overly concerned about the other gods. It's nice to know who they are from a historical standpoint, but by no means do we turn to them in worship. But why? Because this God was the God that Jesus focused on and the God that Jesus declared. And so that helps us just clear out some understandings there. Okay, in this history of the scriptures, let's have an overview just for a few moments of this history that we find ourselves in. And when we grab a hold of this history, we'll find a better understanding of Daniel. You remember, as you open your Bibles in Genesis, there's the creation account. Sin enters the world in chapter 3, and the first murder is in chapter 4. God has this interaction with Noah in chapter 6. Then we read on through Genesis, and by the time we get to chapter 11, we encounter this tower, and it's the Tower of Babel, Babylon, the Tower of Babel. And that tower was located where? The archaeologists, the historians, the Babylonian historians, the Hebrew historians, the Old Testament historians think that that tower was in the land of Shinar, a word in our passage here this morning. So we have that in Genesis chapter 11, and then Genesis chapter 12, we have Abraham. So this is what I'd like for you to consider today. If we're not careful, we can get all bogged down into dates and names and all that. One of the first classes I took in seminary was one of these history classes, and it about blew my mind. I did say, "What is the deal?" Because it's very hard to put all of this together. So today, let's just think about four pegs, if you would, four pegs to hang our hat on as we think of the history of the Hebrews, and we're in the Old Testament trying to understand what Daniel's going through and what Daniel's message is. The first peg is Abraham's promise. You might want to write this down. I didn't include it in your listening guide. Just four pegs to kind of organize our thoughts in the Old Testament. Abraham's promise. It's really God's promise to Abraham, but that's in Genesis chapter 12. And so we can understand Abe's promise. Time moves ahead and Moses leads. That's the second peg, the second place we would put our hat. Moses leads the Hebrews out of Egypt, a very significant marker in the history of Israel. So we have Moses leads. Third, we have Solomon builds. Okay, Solomon builds this temple that we find being destroyed in this account of Daniel. Solomon builds. Babylon destroys. Okay, so just four pegs to kind of organize our thoughts in the Old Testament, the flow of the history. Abraham's promise, Moses leads, Solomon builds, Babylon destroys. Now, there's a lot of history to put in between those names, but it's very helpful just to see, to grasp a hold, to have somewhere to ground ourselves in the history of Israel. And so we're located, Daniel is located, the word of Daniel, the word of God through Daniel is located at the fourth peg there, Babylon destroys. As I mentioned, this Yahweh worship was very, very, very important to the Hebrew people. It was central to their life as a nation. And so they have this temple. We'll talk more about this temple, but basically, fundamentally, the temple is the place where human beings meet God. Now, the Hebrews understood that God is omnipresent, God is everywhere. But in a location, where do people on this earth, where do people meet and encounter God? And it was at the temple. Today, we meet God in Jesus. But at that time, God had laid out his plan, orchestrated his plan, given many, many details in the Old Testament about how he wanted to be worshiped and what patterns things should take place, what materials should be present in that temple. So that is the place for the nation to meet God, not only in the holy place, but as you may remember, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could only go in once a year into that Holy of Holies to encounter the presence of God and represent the people before God. As I say, we don't want to think it's so primitive as to think that that was the only place they thought God was. They knew God was everywhere, but that was the point of contact. Tangible, they could actually see and touch the place where the Most High God, Yahweh, could be encountered by human beings, and that was in the temple. So the temple is enormously important to these people. Now we can grasp, just with that information, we can grasp how dejected, how saddened the people were when the temple is destroyed. They're just crushed, because what does that say about their God? That the temple of Yahweh, the temple of God, would be destroyed. So that's just some background. And this is one of the darkest hours in the whole history of Israel. Actually, the darkest hour is the crucifixion of the Messiah when the Messiah arrived. But in the mind of the Hebrews, the mind of Israel, this is a very, very dark hour, because Jerusalem is besieged, is the word that we have here in the text. It's besieged and the temple is destroyed. So this writing is taking place. Daniel is writing this in the 5th century. Okay, now that's important for this reason. Just need to say that there are some critics of Daniel. That criticism really has taken place in the last 125 years. Prior to that, not much criticism about the authenticity of Daniel, but some of the critics, some of the liberal scholars would like to claim that Daniel was written in the second century, and it was somebody looking back on events, and they're writing this information. Essentially, they're trying to de-supernaturalize the Bible. Daniel has supernatural experiences, of course, God working through him. And for the critics, this is not the only place. Many places, God is trying, is they attempt to take God out of the picture, the supernatural working of God. But I am approaching this series as the scriptures. The book of Daniel is the inspired and the inerrant word of God, and it was written by the man Daniel, a literal man, historical human being, and it was written in the fifth century. So that's just a place for us to ground ourselves, because if you do some study on the book of Daniel on your own time, it won't be long and you'll find out some criticisms about when it was actually written. But conservative scholars for decades have battled back against that, and there are some very long and detailed arguments for this fifth century writing which make a lot of sense. One of those arguments hinges on our friend, who? Ezekiel. It hinges on Ezekiel. And you'll see in your listening guide, I included Ezekiel chapter 14 just for context. It says context, Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Remember, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel. Just a year or two, just a couple years older, perhaps, than Daniel. But here's what Ezekiel says. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. Now, there's a lot in the passage, of course, but we're looking at those names, Noah, Daniel, and Job. And this prophecy that Ezekiel is writing includes these names. So evidently, Ezekiel thinks they're historical characters, they're real characters. And in the case of David, Daniel, he believes Daniel is a historical person that's included in that text in Ezekiel, and that's a hard proof to get around that Daniel didn't actually exist there in the fifth century. Okay, just a little bit of detail, but we don't want any thoughts coming in and undercutting where we're actually sitting. We're actually in the fifth century, and Daniel would be writing this account of his life. I also included for context Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. You see that in your listening guide, because we sit back, we have a grasping, we have some understanding. What's going on here? What's the history? And we understand, okay, this destruction of Jerusalem, this destruction of the temple, that's a bad thing in the mind of the Hebrews, but what's going on? Isaiah helps us understand. A sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord and have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged, utterly estranged. Now, the prophets come along in God's wonderful mercy. Time and time and time again, they confront the people, they confront the leaders and the people through the leaders, they confront them and say, you have strayed from God's ways. You must repent. Sound familiar from the Gospel of Luke? When John the Baptist shows up, he says, what? Repent. When Jesus at the end of Luke commissions his disciples, what's the message that should be communicated to the world? Repentance. Well, the prophets, that message hasn't changed from the Old Testament. It's consistent. There's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The people of God are to repent and come back to God. The prophets say judgment is coming. but there's hope. The prophets always have the message of hope. So there's a lot of judgment, and there should be, with the prophets in the message that's coming. But there's always the message of hope. And what we'll find with Daniel is the reason it is written, the reason Ezekiel is written, the reason Jeremiah is written, the reason Isaiah is written is to give the people of Israel hope, give the Hebrews hope, to show them and communicate to them the great love and mercy of God. But that does not negate that God's judgment will come because of their idolatry, their ways of moving away from Yahweh and moving into the world, grasping hold of the idols of the world, aligning themselves with the world, and letting those idols, letting those worldviews, letting those practices shape their lives. God, what do they expect God to do? He's going to judge that. He's going to correct them. But there's always hope. There's always mercy. Israel will be restored. And that message is also consistent through the scriptures into the New Testament. There's continuity between the old and the new. So here, just laying out some history, Isaiah is saying these people have wandered. Just for context, Jeremiah 27, give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that they are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Verse 6, now I have given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. God is using Nebuchadnezzar to communicate his message to these people. He continues, and I have given him also the beast of the field to serve. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. And so we'll see more and more about this, but the message that comes through these prophets is repentance. The people are to repent, and the mercy of God, the love of God, is sure and awaits them. Very, very important view that we have. In fact, that's a wide angle view of the Old Testament, is the mercy, the grace, the love, and the hope of God, and the mercy that God has extended to these people. So these people have strayed from Yahweh. Judgment is coming. Okay, class, just a reminder, Abraham's promise, Moses leads, Solomon builds, Babylon destroys. If we're going to understand Daniel, move through some of these very vivid pictures in Daniel, we'll need to understand some of that history. We'll fill in the other parts as we go along. Well, in your listening guide, you see that first bullet there. The question that comes up to us is really, why the siege? And we've answered that, haven't we? We've thought about Israel straying from the worship of the high holy God, their God. They're strayed. They have strayed from that. Why the siege in your listening guide? Well, when the word of God is ignored, when it's cut to shreds, when it's violated with our hands or our heart, divine judgment is inevitable. One of the things in my study of the Old Testament that really shocked me, I can remember coming across this just years ago, trying to understand Ezekiel. Just strange, Ezekiel's visions, just trying to understand. And but in that 14th chapter, we considered a few of those verses at just a moment, and I would commend to you to read the 14th chapter of Ezekiel this week. But what I came to understand, what really shocked me, is when these prophets are talking about idol worship, it's not merely a stone statue. It's not merely a wood statue. It's not merely something put up on the high places, they're called in the Old Testament. It's that those idols are brought into the heart. And Ezekiel in chapter 14 clearly states that. He mentions the heart. The issue is not out here somewhere in a field that there's an idol that's been constructed of wood or stone or whatever. But that idol, that allegiance to the idol, that loyalty to the idol has entered into the heart of that individual. And that is an enormous problem. And that is an enormous problem today. The idolatry that resides in the heart of human beings in the land that we live in today cannot escape it. So what happened? These people had spurned the word of God, the covenant of God. They gave themselves over to idolatry. They ignored God's warning. All of these prophets have come and they're still ignoring the warnings of God. Jeremiah 36, included in your listening guide, verses 22 to 24. And it was the ninth month, and the king, and this is Jehoiakim. And by the way, Jehoiakim is mentioned in the first verse of Daniel, and Jehoiakim is a bad king. There are good kings and bad kings in the Old Testament, and Jehoiakim is a bad one. He's the son of a good one, Josiah, but Jehoiakim is a bad one. It was the ninth month, and the king, this is Jehoiakim, was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, this is the scriptures, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither did the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. They had no remorse. They weren't afraid for cutting this. What had happened is God had said to Jeremiah, give a message, give a strong message to this king. So Jeremiah brought in a secretary. The secretary's name was Baruch. Baruch took the scroll, took this message to the king, and the king cuts it up, slices it up, and burns the word of God. That's the attitude. Jehoiakim is reigning. He is the king when Nebuchadnezzar comes to town. That's the attitude of these people. And really, we see a lot of this in the United States of America today. People cutting and slicing, tearing out pages of the Bible. Oh, yes, we believe in the Bible, but it is our portion of the Bible that we believe. In these days that we're in, good is called bad, and bad is called good. What's evil in the sight of the Lord is actually seen as being good in our culture in many, many places, including some pulpits. The word of God being sliced, torn up, ripped out, considered as not having been authentic. And what happens? God does not approve of his word being shredded and burned. So this is the attitude. Why the siege? Because the word of God that came through the prophets, this word of God was ignored. It had been cut to shreds. The principles of it, the message of it had been violated. And when we do that, whether it's with our hands or whether we cut it up with our heart, I'm not going to have any of that kind of teaching around here. I don't like all that sin talk. I don't like all that repentance talk. That was way back then. We have a different kind of a prosperity message today. That God's just so pleased with me and who I am. And let's think positive about it, could we today? That God is just so pleased with who I am and all of my sin. He's just so pleased with how I have just adopted the idols of the world in my... Well, he has to love me. He's a God of love, right? Well, God is a God of justice. In fact, you may have heard some. I certainly have. What happened? Why do we have the God of anger in the Old Testament? And when we have the God of love in the New Testament, there aren't two gods. This is the same God. The message is that these people, this nation, was chosen by God to communicate, to show a message to the world. We see that in the New Testament. We talked about this in Luke when we went through that. They are chosen by God so that God would be communicating a message to the world. And that message hasn't changed. He loves you powerfully. He's willing to go to a cross for you. The mercy of God has no end, but he will not stand for his word to be violated. He will not stand for idol worship. And as I say, those idols can be a philosophy. It's a worldview. When that wooden pole is out there, it's a worldview that pole can do something for me that Yahweh cannot. So a worldview today that our philosophy or a particular agenda will do for me what Yahweh will not. Any of that going on today? Did you hear about Jesus much this week? Did you hear about God much this week? Might be nice if we heard a little bit about God's mercy in this land that we're in. No, we've done quite a lot to crush the curve. We've pushed the curve down. Curve hadn't gotten away from us. What about the mercy of God? That's what's happening here. This king, representing the attitude of the people at the time, just not going to have anything with the word of God. And so God, being a righteous and just God, is going to bring judgment on these people. So why the siege? We can get an idea why Nebuchadnezzar's coming. Now, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's about 605 BC. In your listening guide, I included there that there's three waves that come on this invasion. The first invasion, 605. The first invasion, Daniel goes. Daniel is taken to Babylon. By the way, Babylon is the region. It's an enormous kingdom, but that region of Iraq, parts of Iran, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, that region. Daniel is taken in that first wave. In the second wave, Ezekiel's taken along with 10,000 others. Jeremiah ultimately ends up in Babylon, but he goes to Egypt first and then goes back to, ends up in Babylon at the end of his life. But three waves. That temple is destroyed at a certain time, 586 BC, but that temple is destroyed, but it comes in three waves. So this is the first wave. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem and besieged that. And that word is a word of violence. The violence, it wasn't some sort of negotiation that went on. It was a violent taking. And the Lord, this is Adonai. Remember, look at Daniel, what he's doing. The Lord. And that word Adonai, it means the master. The one with authority. That's why the series is called The Sovereignty of God. What we learn in Daniel is God is sovereign over the affairs of men and women in this world and always has been. And so the Lord, key word, shocking word, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, which leads us into this next point. Human beings are active in history. Human beings are active in history, yet God is active in the same events. Okay? Human beings surely are active in history. That's not earth-shaking. That's not new information to anyone. But this may be. God is active in the same events. That's a truth that's repeated over and over and over and over. Jesus is crucified on that cross. Human beings did it, but God is active in it. Yeah. Moses leads those Israelites out of Egypt. They went across. They were active in it. The Egyptians were chasing them. They were certainly active in it. But God's active in the same events. Are there any big events going on these days that people just try to get God off the hook? God must be out there somewhere. This is kind of something going on in the world that God really is not interested in. It's just the way things happen in the world. Really? Is that the way biblically minded folk think? God is active. That's the message over and over and over. Noah built that ark, but God was active in the same event. The Lord gave Jehoiakim and the king of Judah into his hand. And when he says that, he means Jehoiakim and all the people. So we see right there in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar came. He besieged it, all right, the power of his army. But number 2, the Lord was active in it, and the Lord actually gave it. So as we study the scriptures, as we look at the Bible, as we read our Bible, it's very appropriate to say, what is going on? What's the deal? What's going on? What is God doing? But here's the question. Why is God doing it? Once we come to that point, we can really make some progress in our own lives under the authority of God. What God is doing is one question, and we can kind of look in scripture and we can see God's response to certain things and kind of come to understanding what is God doing here. It might even just be a raw historical event. What is God doing? But why is he doing it in our lives? Your life, my life. We continually must be asking, why is God doing it? Do you have anything in your life, any questions in your life this week? Maybe the question ought to be, why is God doing it? Instead of discounting God, being a deist, practical deist, I've mentioned in previous weeks, God's out there somewhere, but what we've got to be concerned with is really what's happening right here in front of us. Well, we do need to be concerned with what's happening in front of us, but that doesn't mean to rip God right out of the picture. Why is God doing it? Why? What is this activity that is going on? Well, human beings are active in history, and God is active in the same events, and that message is repeated over and over and over and over. I'm not saying that we'll all have the answer to why at the same time, but it's a good question to ask. So we see that he besieged it, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hands, and then this powerful statement, really, with some of the vessels of the house of God. Some of the vessels of the house of God. One thing, it's next in your listening guide, one of the things we want to keep track of here is this battle between Babylon and Jerusalem. It's the eternal battle, the cosmic battle, the battle between good and evil, the battle between right and wrong, the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between Satan and God. Between righteousness and evil, this battle that's going on, Babylon has a different set of loyalties than Jerusalem has, or at least what they're supposed to have. Babylon has a different set of loyalties. And rather than standing for the loyalties of Yahweh, these people have adopted the loyalties of the pagans, the ones that worship Marduk. The ones that worship some other god, they've adopted that. And so they've mixed these other values, these different loyalties, and God says, no. Jerusalem and Babylon are real and they're historical, but they represent two opposing sets of values, two opposing sets of real values. So what happens? This king, comes in and he sieges the city, and he takes some of the vessels out of the temple, some of the furnishings of the temple that God had commanded to be in the temple. He takes those, takes them to the land of Shinar, which means that's the land that's opposed to God. The word means opposition, being opposed to God, over in part of the Babylon kingdom, and puts those furnishings in the temple of his God. Now, that must be really important for Daniel because he repeats it. He took these items to the house of his God and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Put them in the treasury of his God. What's that saying? That is saying Nebuchadnezzar is making it very clear to the nations. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, very powerful in the world. Assyria was once very powerful, world-dominating force. But here Nebuchadnezzar comes along, defeats Assyria, and continues on to capture much of the world. Nebuchadnezzar wants to make it very, very clear that his God is superior to the God of the Hebrews. The God of Jerusalem will be subservient. The God of Jerusalem will be in submission to the supreme God, Marduk. They had other gods as well, but the supreme God was Marduk. So he takes those items into the house of his God, which is this was a common practice in the ancient world, that when one kingdom conquered another kingdom, they'd take their idols and put them in their temple with their idols to show power over these other gods. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, and that leads us to this next point, and really the final point for today, that these evil forces that are behind Babylon. Babylon comes up over and over, comes up in Revelation, doesn't it? These spiritual forces, and they are spiritual forces, behind Babylon, always seek to take the treasured things of God, the honor, the truth, the people. Those spiritual forces always seek to take the treasure of God hostage. Take them hostage and bring that treasure under spiritual and physical submission. That is always the case with the spiritual forces behind the evil of the nations. Now, Daniel, the overarching view of Daniel is the sovereignty of God, and God is sovereign over the nations, and we'll see that more of that in the next few weeks, next couple weeks. See that next week. The sovereignty of God over the nations, and Daniel is communicating that as clearly through his own life experience, as clearly as he can. But we can see here that the spiritual forces that are behind Babylon, There is God that's behind Jerusalem. There's Jesus Christ, the good, the kingdom of light, the God of Jerusalem, the God of the Hebrews, is in this battle. It's a real battle. Some would like to dismiss it. It's a real battle. But the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom where that God Marduk is, the false gods of the world, there are spiritual forces behind them, and they always want to take people hostage. So the lesson for us this week, one of them in this passage, is let's make sure we don't get taken hostage by opposing hostile spiritual forces just working through the next Nebuchadnezzar that happens to come along. And this desire, these spiritual forces want to take the treasure of God. You are a treasure of God. Want to take the treasure of God and put them under submission to his authority, spiritual and physical submission. I included Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 10 through 13, did not include it, but I'll read it for you. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you will be able to withstand the evil day. Spiritual forces. Paul is very clear about that, where the real battle is. It's not a flesh and blood battle. It's not swords and bullets battle. It's a spiritual battle. And the spiritual battle in the mind of Paul is conquered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Again, those passages, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 13, 10 to 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Make it just very clear, if we haven't captured it already through the scriptures, that there's spiritual forces behind everything in the world. And that's what's happening here with Nebuchadnezzar. As he enters in, he captures those treasures and he takes them to the land of Shinar, the land of the Tower of Babel. And Nebuchadnezzar wants these people to know that he is in authority and that his God is in authority. Now you can imagine in the life of the Hebrews, let's just step back, wide angle again of the Hebrews. Remember, the temple is the place where human beings meet God. Well, what does this say? Our temple has been destroyed. Not only that, our youth have been taken to Babylon. And not only that, there's a second wave coming. There's a lot more. The influential and the wealthy people are going to Babylon. They leave the poor people behind in Jerusalem. But they go, and in the third wave, that temple is crushed. So you can imagine that the Hebrews are saying, what does this say about our God? What does this say about our temple, the power of God? What's the deal? Daniel gives the message of hope. He says, yes, the judgment of God has come. We see in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, the judgment of God has come. But there's hope. God's not done with Israel. They've committed mighty sins. They're to be his representatives to the world. God is communicating. God is acting in history and communicating to the world. They've sinned. They've gone apart, away from God. So his judgment's coming, and it's a harsh judgment. It's a rough judgment. It's a difficult judgment. Families separated kind of a judgment. But there's hope, there's love, there's beauty in the future of Israel. And that's true for our lives as well. No matter where you have been, my friend, no matter what place, what road you may have walked in the past, when we repent, we come to Jesus. We repent of our faulty way of looking at God. We repent of coming to God on our terms, and we come to God on his terms, turn towards that. There's great hope, there's great love, there's great mercy, and there's a beautiful future for you. The love of God overflowing, but a holy and a righteous God cannot stand for his people to be clothing themselves with the ways of this world, with the idols of this world. He will not stand for it, because it besmirches, it spurns his name. These people are to be under the banner, under the name of Yahweh, under the name of God. We too are under that banner. We're under the banner of Jesus Christ. And folks, God will not stand for the name of Jesus Christ to be spurned. He will not stand for it. He has to deal with that issue. So very a lot of application for our life today as we dive in through Daniel. So for reflection, I included there in your listening guide, might be interesting to you. From Warren Wiersbe. Some of you are readers of Wiersbe and know Wiersbe and know that background. God would rather have his people living in shameful captivity in a pagan land than have them living like pagans in the Holy Land and disgracing his name. So we look at Daniel, and we're going to find a lot of hope. We're going to find the case for world events unfolding in some of these visions. We're going to see spectacular visions. There's a lot of hope in this message. Not just merely history, not just memorizing dates and locations and names, and maybe we get it, maybe we don't. It's God speaking through this nation, and we see in these prophets, they're announcing truth for God, eternal truth for God, and communicating that message of hope as well. Well, that's the finish of our first message in Daniel, the siege, laying out the picture of why the siege. Why did Daniel end up in Babylon? Why does Ezekiel end up in Babylon? And we have a picture of that. Remember those four pegs? There's a lot of history we want to grasp hold of, but we don't want to get mired down in the weeds and get lost in all of that. We want to cling to a few of those key points in the history. So my friend, same message today as in the New Testament, the same God. There isn't an angry God in the Old Testament and a loving God in the New Testament. I hope you're seeing the great love, mercy, and patience of God in the Old Testament that has continuity. It continues on into the New Testament. There's the message doesn't change. Jesus, the Messiah, comes, arrives on the scene for sure. That's different. The Messiah has arrived, but the message is the same. Come to God his way, and his way is through Jesus Christ. Let God rule and reign in our lives. Do not deny the fact that God is working in all different avenues and aspects of our life. Don't push God off to the side. Invite God in. Ask God why. Turn towards Jesus. Embrace Jesus. Ask him to take us to a new direction and take us in new avenues and new heights in our life, places we never thought we could achieve in our life or go to under the power of God. That message is there, God's love, mercy, and passion. And if you haven't embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, if you're stepping back and not really sure about that, we'd love to answer any questions that you have about eternal life in Jesus Christ. And you can contact me at info@gatetreechurch.org, info@gatetreechurch.org. I want to pray for you, and we'll ask that God moves and directs our steps each day this week. Lord God, thank you for this powerful message through Daniel, and we even see in the first couple verses, God, how you're working there, and it's a shocking work that you're doing, a powerful work through a pagan king that you're doing in the lives of the people, but we don't take our eye off the hope that you give. And I pray, Lord, that your hope would overflow, your joy would overflow, your mercy would overflow on your people today. And for those watching today, those embracing and thinking about your action in the nation of Israel, and then the action in the life of Jesus and the apostle, and then looking and thinking about your work in our own lives. And I pray for each person, God, that you would bring us to a new realization, a new thinking, a new thought in how you're working in our personal lives, but also in our community life as well. So, Father, I pray as your people go into the world this week, that you would protect all of us, give us patience, help us to walk according to your purposes and your will, and again, keep your character in front of us at all times as we negotiate the world and move through it. I pray on this Mother's Day that you bring great opportunities of joy and laughter and fun to mothers, and whether it be on a telephone or whether it be virtual through technology in whatever way. We thank you for mothers and the great influence that they place in our lives, that they have on our life, God. We need your mercy. We need your love. We need your passion for us, God. We thank you for all of that. I pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You have a beautiful day and a beautiful week.